Thank you for being here as we continue our lesson in the book of Titus. And we've gotten to chapter 2. We're down to verse 6, 7, and 8. We talked about the ladies last time. This time it's young men. Likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. Now remember, Paul has got Titus picking some fellows to ordain and setting things in order to operate an assembly. And so Paul says, pick some guys that are sober-minded. You don't go to the drunk tank to look for your deacons. And by the way, if you've got a bunch of secret-sipping deacons, you really don't want them to vote on who the next pastor is going to be.
Amen.
If everybody on the deacon board smokes, if everybody on the deacon board drinks, if everybody on the deacon board runs around, you know who the next pastor is going to be? He's going to be a smoking, drinking, run around. And so there is something about committee decisions that always lowers the capability of any organization down to where the committee is.
Yeah.
That is why there's a need for the person who is the capable leader, the elder, to take that mantle upon him or herself and be that leader, rather than to allow the deacon board to vote greatness out of the assembly. And think about that one for a while, because there is a leveling effect to all and every committee decision. They always look for the middle ground. Do you know what you find in the middle of the road, don't you? You find roadkill. And so there are, at times, we need in the grace movement right now, we need greatness. We need some person in their probably 40s, mid-40s, or such like as that, who has the skill, who has the knowledge, who has the temperament to go out and exhibit the greatness that was exhibited by Schofield, the greatness that was exhibited by Bullinger and Darby and Larkin and such others who were such bright shining lights of dispensational truth at the turn of the last century. We could use another spurt of greatness at the turn of this new century as we press on. Now, in all things, Paul says, showing thyself a pattern of good works. So Paul here is telling Titus, you're going to be these people's pattern. They won't know what right or wrong is without you instructing them. You see, they're not under the law, but operating under grace. They're not operating under kingdom principles. And so there needs to be, it's a good thing to have, a pattern. Now, we don't copycat, and we're not parrots on a shoulder. But if you've got the right eldership that demonstrates this pattern of good works in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, honey, you've got a good thing going. You've got a rare find if you can have the confidence that what you're looking at exhibits a pattern of good works and uncorrupt in doctrine, serious about what they're doing, sincere about what they're doing, and note that their speech is sound, verse 8, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil to say of you. Now, it's a hard thing to deal with, verse 8, because let me tell you, if you do your very best to execute verse 7, every attack on you is going to be personal, and they're going to try to say every evil thing they can about you, because they can't handle the pattern of good works. They can't handle the uncorruptness of gravity and the uncorruptness of doctrine. They can't handle the gravitas. They can't handle the sincerity. They can't handle the sound speech. It can't be condemned. So, cheap shots is the only shot they've got. You. And you emerge in a leadership position. When you take a leadership position, if you're not expecting little bitty biteys around the ankles, if you're not expecting, I liken it to the last time you rode a horse, and as you were getting on the horse and saddling up the horse and preparing to go for a ride, there were flies buzzing about that horse's eyes, flies buzzing about you. So how do you get rid of the flies? You hop on that horse and you charge. You ride. You ride right out from under the opposition. And so when you are one having sound speech and gravitas and sincerity and uncorruptness of doctrine, the attack on you is going to be attempting to say something evil. Now, if your old man can be attacked, he's your old man. He's crucified with Christ. He's dead. So you don't worry about that. And forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things which are before, we press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul was not one of these greasy, smooth guys. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Contemptible. He's just not a very eloquent sort of a person. And apparently, when he spoke to people, Paul himself said he was rude of speech. Now, I liken that to plain speaking in our sermons and in our teaching, brothers and sisters. We are not oriented toward the flowery sounds that come from academia. We are oriented toward the practical, rubber-on-the-road sounds that come from a practical pulpit preaching Christ and Him crucified. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6, though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but it's happened to me a few times where people hear, and I'm silly sometimes, am I not? And I do have something of a sense of humor, and people equate that to being dumb as a brick, which I'm not. And so they come at me as if I were dumb as a brick, and you know what? I got them in, don't I? Today I have underestimated the information that I contain. And so I see an advantage to being plain-spoken and to being able to communicate. I had a very unusual experience of a radio station owner telling me the problem with me was that people understood what I said. He said, I got preachers on here all day long. Nobody knows what they're talking about. And, oh, my. So you've heard him, I've heard him. We all know what that sounds like. Paul speaks of himself as being a pattern in 1 Timothy in chapter 1 in verse 16, a pattern to them which should hereafter believe unto everlasting life. Well, when Paul's going to be somewhere other than Crete where he has sent Titus, then Titus is going to get to be the pattern. So don't misread Titus chapter 2, verse 7. In all things showing thyself, that's you, Titus, a pattern of good works. So it's not that Paul is saying, I'm going to be your pattern, Titus. No, Paul was the pattern, but now on Crete and with these fellows that are being ordained, the buck has passed. And now Titus is going to be in charge. One of the things that has not happened in the grace movement is we have not seen the next generation take over and to have the leadership and the maturity to take over, to have the wisdom and the knowledge. You know, you don't take the leadership position without knowing the material. And we've got a lot of preachers and teachers standing in pulpits that really don't know the material. They have not yet had the time. They have not yet invested the hundreds and hundreds of hours in study to be equipped for the work of the ministry. Paul is the pattern overall, but he is saying to Titus here in Titus chapter 2, verse 6, son, you be the pattern to these guys that are the guys that Paul has described that he would be ordaining to have this leadership in the Isle of Crete. Now, note at the end of the passage, long about verse 8 in Titus chapter 2, there is mentioned the contrary part, and they are to be ashamed. The shame is not that they wore white after Labor Day. The shame is not that they're bow-legged or what. It's nothing of that nature. The shame is about shameful doctrine. And the issue is, of course, doctrine. Remember, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So right division is the answer to shameful doctrine. When you are able to rightly divide the word of truth, and you have sound speech that cannot be condemned, then those that are contrary to you will have egg on their face. And you know, one of the beauties, let's just take a hands-on illustration. One of the beauties of the error of wrong doctrine is it's so patently obvious in due time.
Yes.
We've been watching, have we not, evangelical Christianity solve the abortion crisis for what? Nearly 30 years. And they haven't gotten anything done yet to speak of. We've watched, have we not, Pentecostalism just, oh, they're going to win the world for Jesus, and we haven't seen them accomplish hardly anything at all, have we? And we've seen all of these healers making all these great claims, and you know, the death rate is still 100%.
Amen.
So, all of that big talk and all of that, they wear it like egg on their faces after a while, because all it is talk, and they can't back it up because it wasn't right doctrine to start with. The essence of Christian leadership is being exhibited here in Titus by our Apostle Paul. And as he is delegating and equipping a man for leadership, as he's doing here with Titus, we see some things about leadership, and that is important for us to recognize. And so I'm going to spend some time talking about Christian leadership this morning. And if you're not a leader, I'm going to argue with you. There are times, even though you're not the pastor, you're not an elder in your assembly, there are times when you're the leader. Maybe it's when you have your Thanksgiving dinner and all the family comes around. You are the only one there certain of your soul's salvation. You are the only one there that knows any Bible at all. You're the leader. And so don't misconstrue leadership only to certain activities and certain venues. And there are places where you're not the leader. Somebody else is. And you know that, and they know that. But in other situations, you are where the buck stops, and you are the version of Titus that's in the room in that particular situation. And so it's a good thing to be well-versed in descriptions that Paul gives us as to what constitutes leadership. And I would encourage us to start with knowing something. In 1 Thessalonians, in the first chapter, in verse 5, Paul writes that our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you. Again, you see the pattern? You see what manner of men? And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost, that ye were ensamples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. The people in Thessalonica were sounding out the word of the Lord so effectively, notice it in verse 8, that Paul and the boys didn't have to do anything. The job had been done. Who was the pattern? Paul. But somebody got it right there among the Thessalonians, didn't they? And so Paul says, hey, we went golfing. We didn't have anything we needed to do. Because in every place, your faith to God were to spread abroad so that we have no need not to speak anything. Isn't that as good a thing as Paul could say to you or to me? If he showed up where we have our ministry, where we are serving our Lord, and Paul shows up and says, wow, I can't add anything to what you've done. You've done great. Everybody's heard it. And isn't that a great, great thing, an accolade for the Apostle Paul to give? And I would say to you, that is a measure that we should use in our own personal evaluation. If Paul showed up, would there be nobody in town that knew what Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism was, and he'd have to start from ground zero? Or could you tell him and show him what's been accomplished thus far? And so there's an evaluator. Note now, Paul, when he shows up in Acts chapter 20 and verse 18, when they were come into him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons. I like to see in Paul this punctuality, this urgency, this intensity. You say, well, that's a type A personality. Okay, whatever you want to call it, I know from Romans chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. How about all of us? We've got a certain amount in us. We're adding every day to the doctrine resident in our inner man. We're strengthening every day our inner man. And so as we grow in grace, then we become more capable. We become more able to do that which we have been instructed to do. And you know, when you're able to do something, that is something that you're quick to do. You're punctual about doing it. And you have an intensity about doing it. It's what you care about. And so, how do you get to this verse 18 of Acts chapter 20? I'm going to suggest to you, by the more strength you have in your inner man, the more he's going to want to go outdoors and get a little exercise. Amen, amen, amen. Now, in 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, you all know the verse, preach the word, verse 2. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So, whatever the situation, whatever the circumstance, wherever you are, it's never embarrassing to tell someone that Christ died for their sins. And you know, we get over the reticence, we get over the hesitancy when we do it more often and where we're more comfortable with it. We should have no more of a nirvana quintessential moment. We should not have any epiphany about presenting the gospel. It's just what we do. It's just who we are. And we should be as capable of entering that into a conversation as we are entering into a conversation that Brett Favre hasn't thrown a pass longer than 2 yards so far this season. We should be equally as capable and just as ready or more so. Now, Paul's dedication in all of this was to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not answering to a deacon board. He was not answering to the church headquarters in Nashville. And so, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, we would do well as we look at leadership to be reminded that we give an account of ourselves to God. We don't give an account of ourselves to anybody else. Now, in this situation, as we're reading the book of Titus, Paul is the pattern. He set the pattern. And then he says to Titus, now you're these guys' pattern. And Paul says to us, you and I now are members in particular. You and I now are the ambassadors. And so every one of us gives an account of our service to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to one another. That means then, it is a good thing for us to have that orientation rather than to be a man pleaser. You're going to have to get over caring about the opposition. You respect the opposition, particularly if they're right about something you need to fix. That's, you don't just tune everybody out. But you don't play for the opposition or to the opposition. What you're doing is for the benefit of the gospel of the grace of God, rightly dividing the word of truth, and you do that in answer to and under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, him and no one else. So, knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul says, we persuade men. We should be heads up to this, and I'm going to say to you, there's going to be a tremendous number of Christians who show up upstairs at the judgment seat of Christ who are going to be very disappointed that their pastor never mentioned the judgment seat of Christ to them, never mentioned their level of responsibility to them, or they might have actually come awake and done something. But as it was, all they had to do was go to the praise service and wave their hands at the ceiling, and everybody said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," when they hadn't done well at all. Now, when we understand that God, through Paul, has given to us this information of the gospel of the grace of God, and that that information is hidden from most of practicing Christianity, we can't complain, "Well, everybody in town's Catholic. Half the Baptists aren't saved." We can't complain about, "Well, they're atheists, they don't listen anymore." We've got folks that we work with, that we go to school with, that are in our own families that are unsaved. And so there's no excuse for not being, as Paul was, intense and urgent about this. Paul, by the way, and he, given the revelation of the mystery, says in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, he'd be willing to be dead for the sake of other people. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ." Paul said, I'd go to hell if these people would get saved. That's not how it works. The substitutionary atonement is not Paul for Israel. The substitutionary atonement is Christ for everyone. And now Paul says he doesn't care about his own life if he could help others. What an orientation, what compassion, what affection he had for Christ-denying people that put Christ on the cross. And yet Paul has a heart for them. He's burdened over them. Why? We've got folks that are very selective about giving out the gospel. You only give out the gospel to people that are nice people, that vote for the same party, that drive the same kind of cars, that shop at the same Piggly Wiggly. We only handle the gospel among people that are politically white. We are very, very particular. Or there's people that go the other way. And the only time they ever present the gospel is when they go to the mission. They never present the gospel all the rest of the week, and there's more unsaved people at the Piggly Wiggly than there are at the mission. And so we are just a bit disoriented by the confusion that has been fomented by the devil himself. We, rather than being confused, should be, like Paul, willing to give all. After all, are we not crucified? Are we not already dead? So what's our hang-up? What's our problem? Paul, by the way, was brave. And I appreciate that about him. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 19, he says that he's serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. They were trying to kill him. They would take him out. Now, let me tell you something. If some folks got their prayers answered, I'd be dead.
Oh, yeah.
And there are people like that. And they just hate you for what you've said and the doctrine that you've taught. And you're going to have the courage to wake up in the morning and go back at it and not hide under the bed, not curl under a rock and hope that everybody goes away. You know, one of the things that is obvious to me, at least, is there's going to be opposition when you're in a war. Who are you warring against? Well, of course, it starts with the devil. And it starts with his hiding of the gospel. But he's got a lot of religious folks that are on his team, and they are adamant that Christ did not do everything necessary for a soul to be saved. Why, Jesus wasn't even God. He was just a man, and the Bible's just a book, and men wrote that. You can't believe any of that. It's just myth and fiction. If that doesn't sound like an intellectual war to you, then you're going to have to wake up at some point in time. May I recommend coffee? Coffee's good. Wake you up. Paul had courage. Acts chapter 20, verse 23, Paul talks about how there's bonds and afflictions that abide me. They house him. Bonds and afflictions house him. That's where he lives, in trouble. And yet, he's not going to allow that to overwhelm him in his leadership capacity. He's the pattern. Well, if the pattern goes and hides under the bed with the dust bunnies, we got a problem. He's the leader. You know, sometimes the leader has to stand more bold because of the other people looking at him, people such as Titus. And so that's part and parcel of the leadership function, that he's got that about him. He's not a quitter. He goes on. And Paul, by the way, was one who used great plainness of speech. Now, I'm very glad for that in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3 and verse 12 that he used great plainness of speech. Because if it was about ebullience, and if it was about articulation, and if it was about sophistication, most of us would be out, wouldn't we? And I'm glad that it is not an intellectual pursuit only. Of course, we engage the intellect, but we need to communicate. And plainness of speech serves you well there. I can remember the time that I was working on 1 Corinthians and having some problems with 1 Corinthians. Some of you have no problems with 1 Corinthians because you're a whole lot smarter than I am, but I'll just tell you, there's some hard verses in 1 Corinthians for me. And so I'd heard about a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational teacher, one of the leaders in the movement, that had done a whole series on his radio broadcast dealing with 1 Corinthians. And I thought to myself, oh, great. I need to get that. He'll help me, no doubt about that. So I ordered, I think it was like 36 tapes at $3 a tape or something like that. I ordered the whole series, and I couldn't bear to listen to it. It was angels' wings and organs music, and as we join together again today and break the bread of life together. And I thought, my word, somebody put an electrical shock in that fella and get him back to reality. Nobody talks like that. Nobody's syntax is like that. Nobody uses that kind of language. This is all floating around the room in the ether, ethereal, and who knows what this guy's saying. And frankly, you wouldn't have known his teaching of 1 Corinthians was hardly any different from Charles Stanley or any other Bible Baptist, because he did not put mid-Acts Pauline dispensational distinctives out there. Why? I've listened to a brother that has a TV program, older fella, and bless his heart, seems like a world's nicest guy. But you wouldn't know that he was putting forth a sensational set of doctrines because it's not there. He does not speak with great plainness of speech. So, don't make excuses for the way that you talk. Oh, clean up your act as best you can, and you need to be your strongest critic. No question about that. And it would be good if you used the King's English instead of whatever else is going on out there in the world. But don't be so intimidated. Let me say something parenthetically, and this is something that when I read this in a book, I thought, wow. I read in a book that the problem with evangelicals is they want the liberals to approve of them. Yeah. And I thought, wow, they want the scholarly approval on evangelicalism. Wow. That explains why they go to the critical text. That explains why they're so dependent on what's already been said by the amillennialists and the postmillennialists rather than breaking dispensational ground. That explains why these people behave the way that they do. They want the approval of the intellectual elite, which is to a man, to a woman, liberal. And I thought to myself, wow, that's stunning. The more I thought about that, then I, of course, transpose what I was thinking about to mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division. And we, as a movement, we want approval of the people who aren't King James only. We want the approval of the Christian intelligentsia. We don't like being called names. We want the well, forget that. Yeah. Most of those folks aren't even saved. They're the wrong audience to play to. They need the gospel. Yeah. Now, Paul, he was apt to teach. Acts chapter 20, verse 20, he kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Now, I love how that phrase is put there in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, and I'd like you to think about it just for a second. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. That means Paul knew what would profit them. and he didn't keep any of that back. The verse does not say he kept back nothing. The verse does say he kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. You don't teach babies meat, strong meat doctrines. It's not profitable unto them. I'll never know if I live to be a million why some of the debates going on in mid-Acts dispensationalism are even out there. Because they're not for a general audience. And I don't mean to be condescending, and I don't mean to sound superior or some such thing as that, or well, the dummies can't get it. That's not what I'm saying. They're not ready. And it's not profitable for folks who don't even know what the word kenosis means to have the concept taught to them, who've never heard the word before, who have no concept of what it's all about. And so be careful that you say that Paul says, well, he just taught him everything, he just spewed it all out. No, he was more wise than that. I'm trying to remember the verse where Paul says that he fills up that which is lacking. And that means that Paul had to know what was lacking. And then he had to know what it was that was lacking, that he could give it and supply. He had to supply that. He had to have it in supply for him to give it to somebody else to fill up that which was lacking in them. So, again, wisdom here. And the eldership leadership's wisdom is something that we're looking at in this sort of a verse. And Paul said, I've shown you and taught you publicly and from house to house. If you just did filled and lacking, that would do it. Now, my next point. Here's my next point. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 26, Paul says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I like that in that obviously it is another nail in Calvin's coffin, because you couldn't be impure of the blood of all men if it was all predestined. But beyond that, Paul is saying that he doesn't care who he's dealing with. He's pure from the blood of all men. So he'll go to anybody and deal with them. And remember, in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, he is the apostle of the Gentiles, and it is his office which is to be magnified. So the apostle Paul, he's out there in the marketplace of ideas. He's out there being plain with speech. He's out there, and he's standing tall as an example. He's out there. And he is telling Titus, now Titus, you get to be these guys' pattern. And you put them in place, and you get things in order, and you organize the assembly, and they follow your pattern, which came from the Pauline pattern. Again, when we are in different situations and in different places, what you do won't look exactly like what I do. And what I do won't look exactly what somebody else does, but it's all going to be well within the parameters of the Pauline pattern. We don't borrow from the Methodists so that we have our people accept. You know, it's just amazing to me. I heard a fellow last December read a poem. And he did it on December the 25th. I hear the bells on Christmas Day. I don't care if he's talking to six-year-olds. That was an inappropriate message. Inappropriate on several different levels. Paul tells us to operate, and he tells us to be pure from the blood of all men. He tells us to go to anybody in any situation and use plainness of speech. That's not a way to present a cop-out message. That does not then translate into avoiding our responsibilities as being mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right dividers of God's perfectly preserved words in our King James Bible. Paul, by the way, was oriented towards seeing souls saved. The grace movement will grow someday if it gets back-oriented towards seeing souls saved.
Amen.
And notice in Colossians in chapter 1 in verse 23, Paul talks about the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, and which was preached, notice verse 23, to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The next time somebody asks you, what about those poor naked natives there in the middle of Papua New Guinea that have never heard the gospel? It's just not fair. Here's your answer. Everybody heard the gospel. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. The fact that the children weren't taught the gospel by the parents or rejected the parents' teachings is not God's fault. The fact that you've had generations and hundreds of generations of people who rejected the gospel and choose to run around naked on an island someplace is not God's fault. God had it so that when everybody on the ark knew what was going on, 100% of the world's population was on board. And when Paul presents what he presents as the gospel in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, everybody heard it. So it's not God's fault that people fall away. Now, unless, of course, you're Calvin. Paul was oriented towards seeing souls saved and saints edified. In 1 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul writes about his own son in the faith. And I wonder, you nice people, and I'm not asking for anybody to put up a hand or anybody to feel guilty, but if you don't have any sons in the faith, if you've never seen a soul saved, then you're missing one of the most wonderful tasks and one of the most wonderful, awesome responsibilities, and what a privilege and what an honor when you do see a soul saved by the gospel of the grace of God. Every one of us, we've all heard about Amway and how, you know, you win one and they win one and they win one, and pretty soon you sold a lot of soap. And about 3 weeks ago, Carol, Sister Carol, read in her homily. She talked about how if we'd each win a couple, and she came up to the numbers and they were overwhelming. Well, the fact is, it's obvious from those very numbers that we're not doing it. And all I would say in passing on this is you could fish 100 times, not be a very good fisherman, maybe even have the wrong bait. But if you went fishing 100 times, you'd accidentally catch a sunfish or a catfish or one of those mud puppies that swims around on the bottom. You'd eventually get one. Speaking of Amway, don't they say try to get 100 people to say no because you can't? I mean, somebody's going to buy it from you. So if you have an objective of trying to get 100 people to say no, you'll fail. The idea being, the reason we're not seeing souls saved, there's two reasons. One is folks don't know they're lost. And the other reason is we don't tell them how to get saved. So we've got that responsibility, and it's on us, and it's not on anybody else. We are the ambassador. We are who God has here to perform the ambassadorship function. Nobody else. They're not waiting for white smoke to come out of the Vatican chimney. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, you see, though in verse 15 you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. So it's a good thing to be somebody's father in the faith and to get them the gospel of the grace of God. I appreciate my apostle. I'm so glad he's my pattern, because look, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 22, he said he goes bound in the Spirit in Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, say that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying, in bonds and afflictions abide me. Paul knew exactly where he stood. He didn't know what was going to happen. Now, get that, please. Paul didn't know. He's bound in the Spirit, but he doesn't know what's coming. Isn't that fascinating? He didn't know what's going to happen. A lot of times, you're going to think you know what's going to happen, but the law of unintended consequences will kick in and other things will happen. You are, by God's grace, God's ambassador. And whether bonds and afflictions abide you or whatever the situation might be, it's our job. We don't have any choice in this matter. It's our job to present Christ and Him crucified. Paul didn't care. That's an interesting thing. I can remember thinking that Paul acted as if he had a death wish sometimes. because he was so bold. And he would not back down to anybody. And I know he knew that if he died, it'd be far greater, far better. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, the very next verse from what we just looked at, he says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ and testify the gospel of the grace of God. He doesn't count his life as dear unto himself. Wow. That's very different from the book of Job, for example, where skin for skin, all that a man have, will he give for his own? You got a skin, I got a skin, and I give everything to keep mine, and I don't care about you. That's what Job says, skin for skin. But here, Paul says, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Wow. That is the crucified life. That is Galatians 2:20. That is, it's no longer my life. Paul had that about him. It's not that he had a death wish. That is a doctrinal, positional truth that he takes. And Paul was not a quitter. Paul did not give up. In Acts chapter 20, verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. You know, that's hard work. And I'm not seeing in those 3 years worldwide revival. I'm not seeing in those 3 years, oh, he won Festus and Crispus. You know, I'm not seeing that. Are you? I don't see that. And so it's an amazing, he was faithful to a fault. It can't be faithful to a fault. But he was there to be counted upon. No question about that. He didn't quit. He didn't give up. Verse 33. He didn't do it for the money. Now, I have to add something to Acts chapter 20, verse 33. Because I've noticed in young men or neophytes in ministry, what they do covet is recognition.
Yes.
And were I inspired of the Holy Ghost to write Acts chapter 20, verse 33, I'd add recognition. Because I've seen that as a fault in so many men. Just as I illustrated earlier that the evangelicals want the approval and approbation of the intellectual elite, so do young men in ministry go looking around for the approval and approbation of the guys that have been there. And, oh, you know, if I can get Brother So-and-so to put me in his newsletter or in his journal or to refer to me, well, then I've arrived. Well, guess what? We know your ministry by what it produces.
Amen.
And that's exactly how my ministry is known. That's exactly how your ministry will be known, by what it produces. Does it produce souls saved? Does it produce soldiers for service? What does it produce? Paul was a hard-working man. Acts chapter 20, verse 34, he says that these hands have ministered unto my necessities. There are times, even though you are pastoring, guess what? You get to go to work for a living. It's not that, well, God called me to minister, so he's going to call people to give me money so I don't have to do that kind of secular labor any longer. It's not that way. We all know Paul was a tent maker. He doesn't make a big deal out of it in his writings, does he? He never mentions it in his own books. And so, that being the case, we have a pattern. One of the things that I've noticed about missionaries over the years is that they've largely been turned into beggars.
Yes.
And frankly, some of them are better at begging than they are presenting the gospel. And they've got a slideshow. They can make you laugh. They can make you cry. They can make you open your wallet. And then they go down and live in Texas, and then 1 week in the year they drive over into Mexico and send their prayer letter from Mexico while they live in Corpus Christi. There are hundreds that do exactly what I just said. There is the missionary village in McAllen, Texas. And those people down there in McAllen, Texas, they're missionaries for the Baptists, they're missionaries for the Nazarenes, they live in Texas. 1 week a year, they drive over to Mexico, get their pictures taken, put it in their newsletter, and send their newsletter from Mexico. How about that? Just crooked as a dog's hind leg. What am I talking about? I'm talking about how we've got problems with people that are lazy, that want approval and want recognition. Paul says in verse 33, he doesn't covet. In verse 34, he works. Oh my, 20 years plus in the Christian bookstore business? You don't tell me, I'll tell you. Lazy preachers are the rule. They show up on Monday and they walk around the bookstore for 3 hours, buy nothing. And that's how they spend the morning before the golf course opens. It's just terrible how lazy, dog lazy, so many of these fellows are. I've had people tell me all my life, I don't know how you get so much done. Well, don't golf, don't bowl, don't fish, and, you know, don't waste my time with those kinds of things. Oh, I might take a weekend away to look at a pumpkin. But mostly it's the grindstone. Paul, by the way, was also very generous. He was a giver. Now, he'd give as good as he got when it came to an argument or a debate. Don't miss that. But he also, in Philippians chapter 4, he was not greedy, as we just saw in Acts chapter 20, in verse 33. He was not greedy, and yet he was grateful when people helped him that actually that benefited their own account in verse 17 of Philippians chapter 4. And the passage that has meant a great deal to me over the years is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 15, 16, and 17. Look at the melancholy here. Paul says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." You know why that is? The more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Paul doesn't cease to be the pattern. Paul doesn't cease to hold to sound doctrine. And so the more abundantly he loves these folks and encourages them and spends and is spent for them, they see him as too tough a pattern. They look at him and say, "Whoa, he's too strong about that." And so in verse 16, "I did not burden you, nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile." So they don't get away with anything. Well, when you can't get away with something, you don't love the one that catches you, do you? That's exactly the situation. Paul said, "Did I make a gain of any of you by any of them that I sent unto you?" The answer, of course, is no. So there's a fine line leadership walks here. Paul has picked Titus, giving Titus clear instructions about the men that Titus is going to ordain. Well, you know, Paul is not going to accept any compromise or equivocation from Titus. Guess what? Titus should then not accept any compromise or equivocation from the men that he ordains. He needs to teach them, he needs to build them up, he needs to establish them, he needs to put things in order. Because there is an order, there is a right way, there is a wrong way. So that's the process. When we're all done, then we will have every person operating under the eldership of someone who is precisely in the Pauline pattern. Amen. What a concept. Pentecostals like to say, charismatics like to say, "Well, God's doing a new thing." Yeah, and you just made it up last Thursday. God's new thing is the dispensation of the grace of God according to the revelation of the mystery. God's new thing is the church, the body of Christ, the new creature, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. That's what's new. We don't need to go beyond that. it is complete, it is sufficient. We're to operate within those parameters. And so our pattern of performance is not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the red letters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our pattern of performance, we're learning from these lessons in leadership from our Apostle Paul. He's our pattern. He is our ensample. Now, an ensample is different from an example, and we've talked about that before, how X means out of and N is in. And so we're right in. We're members one of another. And in 1 Timothy in chapter 1, verse 16, howbeit for this cause, Paul says, I obtain mercy that in me first, Paul's the me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern. Paul's the pattern to them which should hereinafter believe on him, that's Christ, to life everlasting. Paul's pattern is not something that we can remodel or recut or resew. Paul's pattern is intractable. It is inviolate. It is God's word for the church, the body of Christ. And Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. There's that ensample word. If you've got a Bible that says example, you don't have a proper King James Bible. The proper English, Old English word is ensample. And that is a specific word, means something different from example. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. So being Pauline is the banner under which we march, is it not? And we mark them that are Pauline, and we recognize them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be followers of me. And in chapter 14 and verse 37, he says, the things that I write unto you, the things that Paul writes unto you, they are the commandments of the Lord. Romans chapter 11, verse 13, we looked at earlier, and in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, we see those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do that stuff. It is as wrong as it gets to tell somebody to follow Jesus' footsteps. It is as wrong as it gets to tell somebody that Jesus is their example. It is as wrong as, and it sounds so demeaning, it sounds so demeaning to Jesus, it sounds so wrong to most of Christianity, but that's because Christianity's wrong. They are following the red letters as if they could, acting as if they were capable of doing the thing. They can't even do Matthew chapter 5, I'll guarantee you. And so they beat themselves up and lie about what they're doing and call that Christianity. It's no wonder we're losing ground. It's no wonder that it's a failing as a movement, this business of Christianity. It's no wonder we've got people talking about the post-Christian era, because folks have been lying about what they're doing. They've been lying about what the Holy Ghost is doing. They've been baptizing babies and saying, oh, that made him all better. And all these lies and all these heresies and all these errors, that's what people think Christianity is. It's no, that needs to fail. And then the half a dozen or so that are left that are actually saved might be able to actually present the gospel and not have people totally confused and put off by it. Paul's our pattern. We don't walk in Jesus' footsteps. Sorry about that, Chief. Now, Paul is our ensample. Pauline doctrine is our marching orders. Paul's deportment and eldership and leadership attributes, he never tells anybody to turn the other cheek, folks. Paul is the one who says, whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. We're not ignorant of our Savior's message in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but he knows that he came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We're not ignorant of what Christ values and what he doesn't value. And so if Satan's the father of lies, we don't want to be acting like one of his kids. So we respect what's said on an historical level. We operate according to the truths which are there on a spiritual level, but we certainly don't go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for doctrine. And the doctrine that we get from our Bible has to come from our doctrinal setting, which is according to the revelation of the mystery, and that is in Paul's writings alone. We live in a world of hurt. The headline today is that Iran shot off some missiles and that they're getting a new nuclear centrifuge, 3,000 centrifuges in place so that they can build atomic bombs and put them on those missiles and blow people up. We live in a country right now where if you are unkind in something you say politically, you can be branded a whole lot of things you're not. We've got idiots out there calling the president Hitler. Do we really know who Hitler was and what he did that we would take this man who's not done anything to anybody much, who got voted into the presidency, that we would call him Hitler? We live in a country that just can't seem to sort out its emotions. It can't seem to deal with its hatreds. It can't seem to deal with its history. Guess who has the answer? Guess where hope lies? You'll find it in the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation.
Amen.
Most of America is very nervous because we have an unemployment rate that is higher than it has been since the time of the Great Depression. We've got lots and lots of people out of work, and more people going to be out of work, and it ain't going to get better real, real fast by throwing some money at people that pave roads. We have some systemic problems. But the big problem is that people are chasing the almighty buck rather than having faith in Almighty God. Our orientation as a country, I can remember preachers 40 years ago, 30 years ago, 20 years ago, saying what America needs is another depression, because maybe then she'll start paying attention to something other than the almighty buck. Too often, we in the grace movement study not to show ourselves approved, but study to win arguments. Too often, we in the grace movement study the Bible to see what God's got for us rather than what we should be doing for Him. Paul, he would be ashamed of most of us, and no doubt me. We need to do better, and we can do better. Paul tells us that he prayed for us, Colossians chapter 1, verse 8, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. That we might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we might walk worthy. I'd love to have the worthy walk. And my worthy walk is going to be a product of verse 9, knowledge, wisdom, and spiritual understanding. So my lesson in leadership from my apostle, as he is addressing Titus, establishing a new assembly, ordaining new guys, setting things in order, my lesson in leadership is to follow that Pauline pattern, and that I myself need to grow in God's grace and by God's grace to be a pattern of good works. That's our objective.